as we start a new book, that's always exciting too. Now, what's neat about the book of Daniel, it's a shorter book. So 12 chapters. Some of the books that we've been going through were quite a bit longer. And sometimes, if we're honest, it can be hard to go through those longer books. Some of those books that we've been going through, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, you're working through those books and you get really immersed in it. And that's the second thing that's great about going through the Bible like we do is you're not just, cherry-picking certain verses, but you're actually going through and you're getting all those verses that we like on Sunday morning to have a topical message on, so to speak. But when you really are immersed in the book and you get the context, you have the feel, you kind of get the emotion of the writer, which means you have the emotion of God as he's talking about those things. So that's one thing I love. But the book of Daniel, so a new book, and it's another prophetical book, but it's fast-paced, fast-moving. And it's really a foundational book prophetically if you're into understanding about future things, about the things that God talks about in the future. The technical term is eschatology. And so about a third of our Bible is a prophecy or eschatology, the study of end times things. And Daniel really is one of those foundational books. It's really difficult to understand the book of Revelation unless you have a good foundation in the book of Daniel. Some commentators say that the book of Revelation is actually an explanation of the book of Daniel. So the book of Daniel is a foundational book for that. And I think we're going to find great encouragement as we go through this in many different ways. We're going to find that this book is very fast-paced and fast-moving. Maybe I'm not fast-paced and fast-moving, but the book is fast-paced and fast-moving. So don't blame that on the book. Blame that on the one delivering the book. But as we get into it, turning your Bibles to the book of Daniel, if you will. And as I always like to say, there are Bibles under the seats if you need one. So Daniel, the book of Daniel, the context surrounding this book is pretty much what we left off seeing in the book of Ezekiel, is that the children of Israel are captives in Babylon. And Daniel is one of those captives. Daniel was actually taken captive in the first wave, the first of three waves of attacks by the Babylonians. So he is one of the first ones to go. And an interesting fact is that he was about 14 years old when he was taken captive. So he's very young. And a lot of times, I find that interesting because a lot of times, at least in our culture, we really don't give 14-year-olds enough credit. And we don't think that 14-year-olds would want to actually study the Bible. And I understand there's age appropriateness and all that kind of thing. But at the same time, the failure of really to understand deeply the Word of God at a young age is to create a situation where one can easily be taken captive by all winds of doctrine, which young people, teenagers, are going to face that. Without the grounding in the Word, the deep grounding in the Word of God, a person can easily get taken captive. And so that's what we want to do. We want to ground people and even young people. And, it's great to have fun. And when we're young, we like to have fun. I like to have fun and I'm not young. But it's very important that we with our youth, that we ground them in the Word. And it's not, just thinking, well, they don't want to learn the Bible. They can't understand the Bible. So let's just have pizza parties and snow cones and cotton candy. And then they're going into schools and they're going into places where they're getting assaulted with doctrines that are not of God, but of the world. And so it's very important that we get grounded in the Word. So Daniel was young. Daniel apparently was very grounded in the Word. So let's just jump right into it. We're going to see what I mean as we go along. But something that will be helpful too is to remember that Daniel actually means God is judge. So think about that as he's taken captive. He's in Babylon, and he's there where his very name means God is judge. And it's a good way to think about being put in positions and places that may not be favorable to our faith. And yet our faith is something that will judge people without them, or we may use the word convict people without them even realizing what's going on. So Daniel is one of those who God has put in a place where he had a great influence. We're going to see that. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, so we're getting a timestamp there, which is very important. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And so, again, the besieging of Jerusalem happened in three waves, 605 BC, 597 BC, and anybody? 586. Don't forget that. 586. That was the final demolition of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. All the children of Israel, for the most part, were wiped out and taken captive. So there's a timestamp there. So this is when this is going on. So it says in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hands, or his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So I don't know if you remember the account of Hezekiah, a king of Judah that was about to die. And he was a pretty good king. And he prayed for more life. And God granted him 15 more years. And those extra 15 years that he was granted were actually not very good. They were terrible, actually. And one of the terrible things that happened was, in his pride, if you will, he invited an envoy, a bunch of people from Babylon, to come look at the temple and all the stuff in the temple. And as these dignitaries from Babylon went through it, and at the time, the Assyrians were in power, the Babylonians weren't. Babylonians weren't really quite on the radar of power. The Syrians were. But as they were shown all these goods in a display of arrogance and pride by Hezekiah, the Babylonians began to covet. They filed in their back pocket the desire that if they ever had the chance, they would want all that stuff. If you read through where the temple was built and all that went into Solomon's temple and the glory and the grandeur and all of that, you realize this was something the world hadn't seen like that before. This was something amazing. And so we see these seeds being planted for the future of the children of Israel, of the nation of Israel. What's interesting to gather from that is often the seeds of judgment are planted long before they actually bloom. And so we can say that in our country, the seeds of anti-God and rejecting God and rejecting truth and not wanting God involved in the things of our culture, we can see that those things have grown roots and now they're budding in a way like we haven't seen much before, a very powerful, strong anti-God culture. But it started with this arrogance and this pride of Hezekiah. Another interesting note is in Isaiah 39, where this account is about Hezekiah showing the people from Babylon his wares and his goods. It's interesting that Isaiah actually said at that time, he prophesied judgment on them by the Babylonians, even before the Babylonians were a thing. So here we see now the recalling by Daniel, or God using Daniel to recall with the children of Israel how they got to where they are. And so we see then in verse 2, we see the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar putting the things of God, the blessings of God, the tangible evidence of the goodness of God towards the Israelites, towards the Jews, now him taking those things and putting them in the place of their gods, which were polytheistic, many gods. And we see then Nebuchadnezzar in his own pride, thinking that his gods are better than the gods of Israel. Verse 3, the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that's his commander of his army, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of their nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians. So Nebuchadnezzar, as they took these young men captive in the first wave of the Babylonian conquering of the children of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to pick from the Jews young men that were very gifted, very talented, very good looking, to be used in his cabinet, so to speak, or used in service of himself. And as he picked these certain Jews, these certain gifted young men who were like in their teenage years at this time, I want you to notice that his plan was to indoctrinate them. So his plan went further than just, I want some Jews in my house that we can sort of use to be a benefit, but he actually wanted to indoctrinate them. He wanted to program them. He wanted them to change. And he goes through these really hardcore techniques that we see today in the way people can program people or indoctrinate people, brainwash people, get people to see things a certain way that may not even really make sense. And this is what we see going on with Daniel. So now just kind of put yourself in Daniel's sandals a little bit and realize that, you know, Daniel was just a 14-year-old young man. Think about the stress that he would have being captured, being taken away from his land, being taken away from his family, his people, being stripped of all external identity. Not knowing what the future is going to hold, but knowing who's holding him in the world, the Babylonians. And now he's going to go through this process of indoctrination. And I want us to note that if we can pick up something we talked about on Sunday, where Jesus was talking to his disciples and he told them that it's the Gentiles or non-believers, people who don't know the Lord, that their desire is to lord over one another. And that means to dominate or control. So in our sin nature without Christ, every individual in some way, shape, or form will have a desire to dominate another person. Not to feel like another person has more power than them. And so in the world, we if we are able to look at it from a biblical perspective, we'll understand that in our flesh and the way the world operates is for dominance and control. And this is what's going on in Daniel's age. And Jesus' answer to that for a believer was that instead of operating in the flesh in the way of dominance and control, that the way we should live our life would be to serve and be servants of people. Right? And that's how we're great in the kingdom of God. So in verse 5, it says, "And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them." You can put in for training indoctrination. "So that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king." So now they're like going to be, there's a certain technique that the king's using where he's taking care of them, giving them good food, giving them provisions, making them feel like we're on your side. We want the best for you. And so another term you can think about for this is grooming. They're being groomed to be brainwashed, indoctrinated to serve the king, which you might want to look at it like this, to serve the things of the world. Did you realize that there's an attempt by the world to indoctrinate you, to control you so that you will serve the things of the world? And that's why it's so important to be grounded in the Word, because these things come at us in disguise. The devil comes to us as an angel of light, the Bible says. It comes to us in ways where if we don't know our Word, it's hard to delineate what's right and wrong. It comes in ways where it seems like it's good and noble and true, but if you look at the Word, it's completely false and a lie. That's why you have to know the Word. That's why you have to be grounded in the Word. That's why this is so important. So in verse 6 it says, "Now from among those of the sons of Judah, of the gifted young men, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar." So now, in order to strip them of their identity, of who they are, now they're giving these gifted young men the names of these false gods. They're giving them the names of the gods that they want to worship. So just imagine all this going on. And imagine in your own life, just everything being taken away, being young, and we talk about post-traumatic stress, and just think about all these shocking things that are happening, maybe the shocking things that Daniel has seen that have been described by Jeremiah and by Isaiah and Ezekiel, and just these shocking things that he's seen. He's a young man, he's in his formative years, and he's developing, and now he's in a place and he has nobody he can really rely on as an adult, nobody he can trust. And now he's being stripped of even his name, of who he is, his birth name that was given that would reflect his people and his own relationship with God. See what happens if we have our identity in something other than God? This is what if our identity is in something other than God, if our identity, if the way we view our life as something that we do, right? So if what I do, if that's who I am, that's how I identify with myself, then that can always be taken away. But when our identity is in Christ, it can never be taken away. People can change our names. People can get us to try to listen to false doctrine. People can indoctrinate us through social media and all this. But Horace Greeley once said, a person who knows their Bible can never be enslaved, will always be free. So make sure your identity is in Christ. And make sure your identity is not in anything that can be taken away. Right? They can take your name away, but they can't take your God away. They can take your home away, your job away, your career away, your money away, but they cannot take your God away. If any of you get the chance, watch a movie called Torture for Christ. It's free online. Go to torturedforchrist.com and it's there. And it's a true story of Richard Wurmbrand, who was a pastor in Romania when communist Russia took over. And they tried to take everything away from him. And he stayed true to the Lord, no matter how hard it was. They took his family away. They took his church away. They took him away to prison. They tortured him for many, many years. But he never denied Christ because that's who he was. He was a new creation in Christ. This is very important. And we see this happening in Daniel. And this is nothing new. And this is what we see going on in our country with Christianity, trying to strip everything away of Christianity, remnants of Christianity. And prophetically, we know that there's going to be a continual built-up resentment towards Christians in the world until Christians are taken out of the world in the rapture. That's actually going to be seen by the world as a relief. We are people, the church is a restrainer. One of the things that God uses to restrain evil. Just like we see with Daniel. His name is God is Judge. So our very presence in a secular environment can cause people to feel judged by God, because in a way they are, if they're rejecting God. Because they're under condemnation when they reject God. And so, if you have Christ in you, if you're a light shining in darkness, we're starting to see more and more what happens. We're starting to see people that actually have convictions, that they are being canceled in our culture. They are being put out of our culture. That you're not allowed to have a view that proposes a biblical worldview. That you're not allowed to have a view that would say that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. But we have to know this. Here's the root of what's happening in our culture, and we see it here in Daniel. The root of this is the attempt to undermine the gospel. So think about things that are going on in the world, philosophies and ideologies. And if you really want to know what gets at the root, is it's trying to undermine the gospel. That every single human being is a sinner in need of a Savior. And there's really, in this world, there's really only two types of people, saved and unsaved. And at the end of the day, that's all that's going to matter. And the Bible says that we're all going to stand before God to give account. For the believer, our names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which means we won't have to give account of our sins. Why? Because Jesus took our sins. For the non-believer, they will stand before God and have to give account for every single sin. It'll be recorded in a book, every single sin. And those sins at the great white throne judgment will condemn those who reject Christ. Their own sin will condemn them to everlasting fire. But don't get caught up on something that undermines the Bible. Don't get caught up in worldly philosophies and ideologies when there's something much greater at hand. And don't let anyone strip you of your faith. And here's the interesting thing. We're living in a time where you're starting to see a separation of the wheat and the chaff even within the church. Right? So these seeds have been planted in our culture for quite a long time now, where there's a popular type of Christianity that doesn't preach Christ and Him crucified. That doesn't preach the sinful condition of man, but it's more of a self-help popularity type of message. And see, that type of thing is not going to allow a person to hold up in times where their faith is actually being tested. You remember what Jesus said about building our life on the rock versus the sand? The difference was, building our life on the rock is not just someone who knows about God, but it's actually somebody who does what God says. That's our strength, that we're actually obedient to the Lord. So we have to ask ourselves, is our faith just one where I listen, I hear things, I have a mental understanding of what the Bible says, or am I actually demonstrating that I actually have true faith because I'm actually living it out even when it's not popular, even when it's difficult, and I actually have convictions that are so deep that I can't deny my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So how deep are your convictions? This is a time where our convictions are what's going to anchor us and going to keep us stable and solid. So get this. In verse 7 it says, to them, to these young men, give these names. So he gave Daniel Belteshazzar. Now, what does that mean? That means Bel's prince. That's one of their false gods that they worshipped. No relation to me. Bel's prince. And then he says, Hananiah. Give Hananiah the name of Shadrach. And Shadrach means illuminated by the sun god. And then he says to Mishael, give the name Meshach. And that means who is like Shaq, not the basketball player, but the false god. And then he says to Azariah, Abednego. Give the name Abednego, which means servant of Nego, which is another false god. So these young men, now people were calling them names of false gods. So you know how when you hear your name in a crowd, what does it make you do? Kind of perk up a little bit, right? So if we're all like gathering here and somebody says your name, so for some reason it stands out. But if they say somebody else's name, it doesn't resonate. So think about this. Think about what they're doing to these young men. This is radical. This is a radical movement by Nebuchadnezzar to make these young men idol worshipers. And this is what the world wants to do to you and I. So in verse 8, Daniel, it's but Daniel. I like that. because it just suggests the whole world could be going in one direction, but say your name. But not for me. This is the conviction that we need to have. Right? Everything is headed towards one direction, but not me. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be conformed to this world. Why? God means too much to me. Because I'm a new creation. And even if I tried to go with the world, I would be so convicted and so uncomfortable in my heart. So another question we can ask ourselves is, am I more comfortable going with the narrative of the world, or am I more comfortable to go with the narrative of the Bible? If we're more comfortable with the things of the world and we fit in more in the things of the world, then something's very wrong. Something is radically wrong. But if we feel pressured to go in the way of the world and we have to actually exercise faith to stand pat, then something's right. Something's good. So Daniel purposed in his heart, meaning he wasn't like, say, a sailboat with no engine and without a sail that just went wherever the wind took it. Right? Without convictions, without being rooted in the Word, and without having our identity in Christ, what happens is we're just like a sailboat in the middle of the ocean with no sail and no engine. We just go wherever the tides take us. But see, what Daniel did is he was very purposed. He had a direction. He had conviction. He had a direction. He knew who he was, even though externally things were being stripped away. And so there is an actual determination by him. That's when he says he purposed in his heart. He actually determined, I'm not going to go that way. He didn't just find himself floating away, but he actually determined, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to be like that. See, that's conviction. That's what that is. That's conviction. And because he had this conviction that came from his understanding of who he was, that came from his understanding of who his God was, that came from his understanding of what the world was and what his heavenly kingdom was, he was able to stand against these attacks. And so he purposed in his heart. He determined, he said, I'm not going to do that. Do we have those convictions? He purposed in his heart what? That he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So basically, this food that he was eating, that was probably really good, was sacrificed to idols. And so he knew that if he were to partake of this, he would be participating in the evil. He would be conforming to his situation. And so we see him exercising his will. And that's what we do when we have a purpose. We exercise our will against the things of the world and to the things of God. So we're exercising our will. And so just on the surface, just eating things that the king's giving you, not that big of a deal. Maybe. Right? Paul said that if someone offers us meat, don't ask if it's been dedicated to an idol or a false god or not. Just eat it. But he says, if your conscience bothers you, then don't eat it. But see, Daniel knew what this meant. Daniel maybe, probably, felt this stripping away or attempt to strip away of his relationship with God. And so it came to a point where he had to put his foot down. And notice, when he put his foot down, he was putting his neck out. Meaning this could mean that he could be killed. But for him, it was a hill to die on. So in verse 9, it says, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." That's amazing, isn't it? So the chief of the eunuchs actually really liked Daniel. And it was probably because even though Daniel was in such a hostile place, that he served God there, and because he served God, that he did what he did really well. Right? He used the gifts that God had given him in a place that was hostile to him, but he did it as unto the Lord. And because of that, like any employer, if you had an employee that had different beliefs and ideology from you, but man, they were so good for the company. They were so productive. They're so responsible, so faithful. That, man, you want employees like that. And that's how Daniel was. And remember his age, right? He's maybe around 16 at this point. But he was faithful. He honored God. He was diligent. He worked hard. And so he had favor with his direct boss. So it says in verse 10, "And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king.'" In other words, Daniel, you're getting all the best food. If I give you the same food we're giving to the other people that don't have this calling and this purpose, then you're not going to be as strong and healthy as them. And I don't want to die because of that. So in verse 11, Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he said, "Please test your servants for 10 days. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So basically, this is something important. Daniel was putting his whole fate in the hands of God. So naturally, he wouldn't, by eating the food given to him with the vegetables and the water, wouldn't be as strong and healthy and vibrant. He'd probably look more sickly. I'm not going to say a vegetarian joke, which I'm very tempted to do. But so he wouldn't... It kind of still got out there. But so basically what he's doing is... And I love this. This is so important for us. That when we're tempted to be afraid, when we're tempted to conform, what we can do is say, "Lord, I am completely in your hands." Is that a good place to be? I'm completely in your hands. Do with me what you will. But he needed supernatural intervention. And he was placing his faith in the God that he knew, and asking him to intervene. So in verse 14 it says, "So he consented with them in this manner, and he tested them 10 days. And verse 15, "At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus, the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature." Notice who gave it to them. God did. And Daniel had understanding in all the visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. Isn't it amazing what happens if we just trust in the Lord and follow His ways? Verse 20, it says, "And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus," which was actually the Persian king. So another prophecy embedded in there that Daniel would continue through the whole reign of the Babylonian Empire until the Medo-Persians took over. Speaking about the Medo-Persians, what are you talking about? Chapter 2. Check this out. So now we're going to get into a very foundational understanding that we need to have to understand prophecy. So, chapter 2, verse 1. "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign," so Daniel's about 16, "Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled, his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans," another name for the Babylonians, "to tell the king his dreams." So they came and stood before the king. I want you to notice who he's calling. And understand that astrologers, sorcerers, magicians, who else we got in there? So those type of things and those type of people are not from the Lord. Right? There are Christians who go to astrologers. There are Christians who go to psychics. There are Christians that practice yoga and techniques that are not of the Lord. You have to be careful about that. Right? You won't find these things about the people of God following those things. It's always the things of the world. And by the way, Babylon comes from the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. And that's a really important thing to understand, that there was a time on earth where people got together and they started to, you know, thrive a little bit as humans. And they formed a society, a culture. And that culture that they formed, they would form a tower, a big tower. And on top of that tower, that's where we get the all-seeing eye. You see that in a lot of things. And it's because there is to be an ultimate supreme being that would look down on everybody else and be their ultimate master. And God didn't like that, because what that was, it was humanism. It was a humanistic religion putting man at the center, kicking God out, and saying, we're in charge, we're going to live independently from a God, and we're going to do our own thing. And so, the roots of every false religion, the roots of humanism, the roots of the occult, the roots of darkness, all goes back to the Tower of Babel. And God scattered them. But check this out. Fast forward to the last book of the Bible, and we have this description of what's called the Mystery Babylon. We have this description of the culture of the world being destroyed by God in Revelation 17 and 18. And it's called Mystery Babylon because the roots of worldlyism, of the world system that we live in, it all goes back to humanism, which goes back to the Tower of Babel. That's actually going to be destroyed in the future in the book of Revelation before God sets up His kingdom on earth. But if you want to have a really amazing, interesting study, study the Tower of Babel, study Babylon, study the mystery of Babylon, and it's basically can look at it as a description of the world system. So, in verse 3, as Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I have this dream, I can't sleep, it's tormenting me, bring all these supernatural type of people, I need somebody to explain this to me. So in verse 3, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, and they said, O king, live forever. It's kind of more like pushing aside, like not doing what he wanted them to do. Like, he wants them to interpret the dream, and they're saying, King, live forever. In other words, they're kind of hinting, without really even knowing the dream, hinting that whatever the dream is, you're going to live forever, so don't worry about it. Looking at him as a deity, as a god. Telling him what he wants to hear. He says, Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. So you see what they're doing there? If you go to a psychic, you know, they say all this general stuff. They're reading you, seeing how you dress, there's techniques, and then they're able to kind of read you and then come up with some stuff that good possibility may be related to you. And this is what these guys are doing. They're saying, well, tell us your dream, because if he tells them the dream, they could say anything they want for the interpretation, right? There's a lot of that goes around. We've seen that in Christianity, a lot of exposing of faith healers and these charlatans that supposedly heal people in the name of God. It's all a fraud. Right? Well, of course, we believe God can heal people, but I'm just talking particularly about these people that they don't go to the hospitals and like there should be no more COVID, right? If faith healers just wipe it all out. But they obviously can't do that. We know that. But they're saying, okay, tell us a dream and we'll tell you what it means. Right? A lot easier to do. So the king said, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Basically saying, you tell me the dream. I want to see if you're real or not. See, that's different, isn't it? And if you don't, you're done. Verse 6, however, if you actually tell me the dream, then I'll know that you actually have these powers that you're claiming that you have. And you shall get gifts and rewards and great honor. So go ahead and tell me the dream. Imagine the tension. In verse 7, they answered and they said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give you its interpretation. They know they couldn't do it. And the king answered and he said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. Basically, you're using these techniques. You're not real. And then he says in verse 9, if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So the Chaldeans, they answered the king and they said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. So in the back of their mind, they're knowing, they know that they can't really do these things. I believe that's a lot of what we see go on with people in our culture that do that. They know they can't really do it. And there have been occasions where people have been put on the spot to actually do, you know, what they say that they're going to do and been proven they can never. And then they make up an excuse of why they can't do it. That's what these guys are doing. They're really good at that. So in verse 11, it is a difficult thing, they said. What you request, nobody can do this. And then in verse 12, it says, "For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." Well, I just, you know, wipe them all out. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel. Daniel was lumped into this because, remember, in the previous chapter, he was gifted with dreams and dream interpretations by God. So Daniel and his companions were also under great threat. So in verse 14, it says, "Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men." So now they're right at Daniel's feet, ready to kill him. And Daniel says in verse 15, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. He told him why it's so urgent. Basically because he's so anxious he couldn't sleep. Right? You know how it feels when you can't sleep. If you have insomnia night after night after night, you get pretty anxious to get a fix for that. So in verse 16, Daniel went in and he asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. So now he's really putting his neck on the line. Remember, he's a young man, 16 years old, already shown deep conviction, deep faith, deep trust in God. And now he has faith that God is going to give him the answer. But watch what he does in verse 17. "So Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions." And he's like, "Hey guys, okay, the king's going to kill us. He's killing all these people. And I told him, if he gives me a time, that I can get the interpretation." So somehow he knew, he had confidence in the Lord. But watch what he does. He goes to his buddies. This is how you know you got good buddies. In verse 18, that they might what? Seek. They're seeking God now. Right? They're not panicking. They're not trying to find a solution. They're not trying to find tricks. They're just seeking the Lord. But notice what they're seeking. They're seeking the Lord's mercy. I like that. They're seeking the Lord in a way where they understand they don't deserve anything from the Lord. This shows their humility. It shows that they're saying, "Lord, we're going to die, and that's okay if you want us to. But at the same time, Lord, if you want to use us, then show us how to answer the king." Isn't that great? Isn't that a great way to pray? Great way to put ourselves in the hands of God, of saying, "Lord, here I am. You know, whatever you want to happen, happen, but I just want to be in your hands. I want to be used by you. And I don't care what it is, but Lord, I don't want to stray from you." And so they're seeking God for his mercies. And I think that's important too, to note that he had good companions to do that with. That's important. It's important that you have good, godly people to seek the Lord's mercy with. And that's one of the great things about being part of a body of Christ that's centered on the Lord and his truth and his way. So in verse 18, as they're seeking the Lord's mercy from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I love that. So humble, seeking the Lord, praying with his buddies, and then God gives him the answer, an immediate response. we see that God's blessing, Daniel's blessing the God of heaven. He's saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Without you, I'm nothing. I couldn't have done this without you." So look in verse 20. It actually shows what he said in blessing the Lord. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are whose? His." Be very careful where you find your wisdom and your might. Be very careful where you look for answers, because all the wisdom is God's. "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." Who does that? Who puts people in office? This is so comforting in an election year, right? Knowing whoever gets elected, God actually put them there for his sovereign purposes. Who are we to argue and insult and go against who God wants? Not that we're not to take our part in our democracy. But at the end of the day, God is going to put who he wants in position. Why? For his sovereign purposes. For his sovereign purposes. That's what makes us free from all this worldly political shenanigans that doesn't see anything further than this world. We have to see bigger than that. And again, it doesn't mean you don't take your part in our democracy. We need to do that, should do that, to exercise our voice in a culture, especially now, that's going counterculture to God. So, but at the end of the day, right? At the end of the day, whoever's going to be there, God's going to put him there. So he removes kings, raises up kings. Nebuchadnezzar was a terrible, terrible man at this point. We're going to see a change in him. But he was very evil, but God was using him. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness and the light that dwells within him. "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we ask of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand." So he got it. He's got it now. "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and he said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon.'" So in a way, he's saving all the other wise men as well. He says, "Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men and the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. So we cannot give you the answer, but," verse 28, "there is a God in heaven, and he reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." That's a key phrase, the latter days. In the New Testament, it refers to the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So we can look at the latter days. So we're in the latter days because Christ came. And we're, I think, getting close to his second coming. So he says, "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." So here's the dream. He's telling the king, "This is what you dreamt. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you're on your bed about what would come to pass after this," in the future, "and he who reveals secrets had made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living." That's not it. "But for our sakes who have made known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." In other words, don't give me any credit. Give my God the credit. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching. And so here it is. This is important. You, O king, were watching, and here's what you saw. Behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. So no wonder he couldn't sleep. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver. So it's like a person going from top to bottom, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and then legs of iron, and then its feet partially of iron and partially of clay. That's it. There it is. That's the thing. That's huge for us to know. So how do you know what the interpretation was? Well, he's going to tell us. So he says, you watched while a stone was cut without hands, referring to Jesus, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So a stone without hands is referring to the virgin birth of Christ and how Jesus was referred to the smiting stone, stumbling stone, cornerstone, capstone, crushing stone. Jesus is the stone. And so he's saying this stone is going to come in on the toes and it's going to crush those toes of iron and clay. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, silver, and gold were all crushed together. So the whole thing came crumbling down when the stone went on to and crushed the feet. And it says it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You see a picture going here? So then he says in verse 36, and we'll develop this picture, he says, this dream, now we will tell the interpretation before the king. So you, O king, King of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. So remember, God gave that to him. Right? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he's the head. Verse 38, and whenever the children of men dwell, wherever they dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So what he's saying is, this is the first world empire. And remember, this is a picture we're getting, right? This is very helpful to understand what's going on in our world as far as where the world is headed and where it has come from. It's come from a one world power. It's headed towards another one world power. That's why we see things happening in our world the way they're happening. Right? If you understand it in this light, that there's going to be another one world power. That's what we just described. So Babylon was the first one. And then in verse 39 it says, but after you shall arise another kingdom. It'll be inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. So we're looking at the Babylonian kingdom first. That was real time with them. And then we move down this body a little bit and we look at the chest of silver and arms of silver. So that was the next power, the Medo-Persian Empire. So they were made of silver, not quite as strong as the gold of Babylonia. They kind of had a split power between the Medes and the Persians. You can read world history and find this out. And then you move down a little bit, and you have the third world power made of bronze, and that was the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, and all that. You can read about that. So remember, he's saying all this before it happened, right? Is that pretty cool? Okay, we're going to go just a tad long, but not much. That's a relative term, but we got to finish this. So then he says in verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. So this is where it starts getting into what we need to know now. So the fourth is as strong as iron, so very strong, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So that's referring to the last world empire that the earth has seen. What is that? That was during Jesus' time. The Roman Empire. So that's already passed. Interestingly, the Roman Empire was really never conquered. The Roman Empire didn't have a definitive date of transferring of power, but it more just kind of shattered mainly from the inside and sort of broke off into what people would consider today Western culture, Western civilization. So it all kind of comes from that Roman Empire and the splintering of the Roman Empire, but never had a definitive conquering. There's not an army that came and conquered them like the previous ones. But see, that leads into what he says next. He says, whereas you saw the feet and the toes. So that's what we want to look at now, because that's future from now. So feet and toes. How many toes do we have? 10 toes. So that's important. Because he's saying, whereas you saw the feet and the toes, they are partly of potter's clay, not very strong. And partly of iron, so kind of strong. So the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. So this is really interesting, because this is what we are looking at today. So we are looking at what many commentators would say would be some sort of 10-nation confederation that has sprung up from the Roman Empire that was never conquered, but be more of a revived Roman Empire. So we're keying in, we're looking at the things that are going on in Europe, possibly the European Union. We don't know for sure, but they definitely have formed a coalition, and the numbers change about who's involved in that. But you have this large entity in Europe, a coalition of nations that are forming that have great strength and great power, and they pretty much all have to agree on the same thing. But it's not as strong. It's iron in that it's come from the roots of the Roman Empire, but it's going to be easily fractured and easily broken apart. The reason why is because this empire is going to ultimately be what the Antichrist will rule over. So the Antichrist will rule a one-world government, rule the whole world. So we see that going on. We see movements towards that. And the Antichrist will rule out of these 10 figureheads, these 10 nations. And so as the Antichrist emerges, so right now we kind of look at what's going on in Europe and we see power balances shifting and things like that. But this is what's so exciting. We know that's what's going to happen. That's how it's going to happen. So what's really exciting about that, watch this. He says in verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. So whenever the more nations you have, the more problems they have uniting on things, right? So it's fragile. And he says, just as iron does not mix with clay. But watch this. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's why this is so exciting. That's the second coming. That's the start of the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ on earth. So as we see the formation of this revived Roman Empire, and we see this power hub in Europe, and we get to understand this movement towards globalism and hear about a one-world government, read some of the documents from the United Nations, and you'll be just shocked and astounded of how biblical that sounds and what their goals are and what their desires are. It's this. So we sit here now, and we know as we see these things, a one-world government forming, and we see how close we are. What that means, when we see that, we know Christ is coming back. But of course, we're going to be ultimately in heaven as the rapture of the church takes us out of this, and the full fruition of this 10-toed monster headed by the Antichrist. So we're going to be out because the Antichrist won't be revealed until the church is taken out of the way. So how close are we to the rapture now? If that happens way before that, and we see all these forming right now, where it pretty much could just happen right now. I believe, this is just speculation, so I want to point that out. I believe the rapture of the church is going to create a worldwide chaos that we're already seeing. We're seeing the need for interdependency more and more and more between nations. And when the rapture happens and takes many believers out, it's going to set the stage for the need for a centralized government and a centralized person ruling that government. It's all on the table. Is that cool? So we better finish here. So let me read 44 again. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be left to other people, or not be left to other people. That's a key, not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So at the second coming of Christ, He's going to destroy all the remnants of humanism, of Babylon, of all these world powers. They're all going to come crumbling down, which there's remnants of this in all different cultures. It's all going to come crumbling down. Read Revelation 17 and 18 and then go on into the end. And you'll see how this is all going to play out. So verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain, that's Christ, without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Praise the Lord, right? The great God has made known to the king what has come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. You might want to circle that, highlight that, because this is going to happen. Right? God said it. This is going to happen. It's certain. It's sure. And as we read the book of Daniel, we can look back and see God's already fulfilled all of those empires except for the toes. And yeah, the toes and the feet. So let's just finish this last part. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, amen, the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon, which, by the way, you see how Daniel was embedded with all the other wise men, and many commentators believe the wise men in Matthew 2 that saw the star were those who Daniel was influencing in the Word of God and actually came from Babylon and came from this area following the star because of Daniel's influence on them. Verse 49, and Daniel... Also, Daniel petitioned the king And he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took care of his buddies. I love that. Over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Isn't that amazing? So wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever your situation, use your place and your position to glorify the Lord. Don't worry about what may happen. Don't worry about consequences. Worry about serving the Lord. And God will use you right where you are. Crazy, huh? So that's the foundation. The four world powers. You got to know that. Understand that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Write it on our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.